Well, let's go to the Lord. Father, thank you so much for the time that we're able to spend together, Lord. We thank you for your word by which we may know you. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to what you'd have us learn from your word today. Each of us individually, Lord, that we know that you have set aside something for us to learn today, each of us ourselves. And so, Lord, we ask that we would be open to that and that you would illuminate your word to us, Lord. We love you and we lift up this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So remember last time we talked about the tail end of that story about the rebellion in the wilderness, and where the writer had said, "Do not harden your hearts as in the days of the rebellion," when he was talking about those that had heard the gospel, that they should allow it to come into their hearts, not to disbelieve the promise of God. And now, after having finished that little exhortation, he goes on to two of the most probably best-known verses in the whole Bible. So we'll just read them here. It's Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So we've spoken before, when we first started this book, about the deep reverence that the Hebrew people have for the Word of God and the deep debt of gratitude that we owe to them for having faithfully transcribed the Word over thousands of years. The Hebrew scribes were so careful that it's come down to us almost unchanged from 6,000 years ago. Well, not quite that much. Moses lived about 4,000 years ago, I think. And Moses was the first one to start writing the word down. We've also talked about how the Hebrew people had oral traditions that had been passed down to them so that they were aware of the law. Remember last time we talked about the Sabbath. And even though the Sabbath law hadn't been written yet at the time they were wandering in the wilderness, they had still known of the Sabbath because of the manna. Remember, they were supposed to collect it for 6 days and rest on the seventh day. They had already the tradition of the Passover because they'd participated in the very first Passover. So, anyway, they wrote down the law, or Moses wrote down the law, and they've had just a very deep respect for the law ever since, although you can read in the Bible about how they'd forgotten all about it. And then they discovered the book of the law, I remember at all. And they discovered the book of the law, and who was the king? He ripped his clothes because he saw in there that they were supposed to read it every year before the people. They were supposed to read the whole law in front of the people, and they hadn't been doing that for a long, long time. Anyway, they do have a deep respect for the law. They divide the word of God into three parts that you've heard Jesus, among others, talk about: the Torah, or the law, and that's just Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then they talk about the Nevi'im, the prophets, and then they talk about the Ketuvim, the writings. And I was kind of surprised. The writings are, we would normally think of them as the books of wisdom, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Song of Solomon, but they also include in the writings Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, which you would have expected, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles, which we would think of as a history book, right? But anyway, it's possible that the writings of Peter and Paul and John had also been passed around among these Messianic Jews by the time the book of Hebrews was written, and they may also have been considered Holy Scripture by that time. We really don't know. We know that this book was written while Paul was in prison, so sometime before about, say, between 62 and 66 AD. By that time, some of these letters may have been circulated. Some of the other letters may have been circulated among the churches, but the Gospels weren't available yet. Anyway, remember that Moses had also commanded that the law be kept in the tabernacle in the most holy place. It says in Deuteronomy 31:26, "Take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. that it may be there as a witness against you. So it was right there in the presence of God in the tabernacle, right by the ark. And furthermore, God had commanded Joshua that the law was to be studied continually. In Joshua 1, verse 8, it says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." And of course, the longest book in the Bible, or the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, is completely dedicated to devotion to the Word. Just a few verses as an example. In verse 11, it says, "Your Word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." In verse 50, it says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your Word has given me life." Verse 105 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Verse 114 says, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your Word." And verse 140 says, "Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it." And verse 160, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Now, if we study the word day by day, Christians will almost always report that there's one time or another they were studying a passage that they were very familiar with, and then God revealed something completely new to them. I think almost all of us have had that experience where we were reading in the Word and we knew that we were familiar with that passage. We may even have memorized that passage. And then all of a sudden he reveals something new about himself through it. So that's like a supernatural quality of the Word of God. It's not just a book. It is alive. And so that's one of the things that the Hebrews writer here is talking about. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. For my own self, I can attest to this. We were at the men's retreat several years ago, and our tradition was that the pastor and the elders and sometimes an invited guest would all give messages that were all centered around some particular theme. And that theme, you've seen my shirt, says Man Up. That was the theme for that men's retreat that year, Man Up, and it's taken from 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. So the pastor would always give his message, and I'm not sure if I've told you all this story before. He'd always give his message on Saturday night. He was the last guy that preached before dinner, right? And then after dinner, we'd play games and talk and pray together, and then we'd go to sleep. And he would go on off home to church so he could preach the next morning in church. We were only probably 50 miles away. So he'd drive home that night. And that night, the main thrust of his message was that men who don't fulfill their calling to lead their families, be the spiritual leaders of their families, are at least partially culpable if their children aren't saved. And that just cut me to the heart. I didn't sleep all night. I was sleeping in the back of that Honda anyway, so I wouldn't have slept very well to start with, but I didn't sleep all night, and I was struggling all night with this idea that I had let my children down, not raising them the way they should have been raised. And so when the morning came, I was praying, you know, Lord, give me a psalm here. Give me some for some reassurance here. And he brought me to Mark 16. It was like he said, go read Mark 16. So I opened it up, and I'm reading about it. And Mark 16 is the story. And on the first day of the week, the ladies went down to the tomb in the morning, and they were talking about among themselves about who was going to roll away the stone, right? And I'm reading it, and I'm saying, Lord, you know, I know this. I've done, you know, almost memorized this chapter. You know, this isn't what I'm hoping for from you, Lord. You know, I need some reassurance here. I was really in dire straits. But then I came to verse 7. And it's the angel speaking to them. He says, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Now remember, Peter at the time would have been in complete devastation. They had been at the Last Supper and Peter had said, I'll stand by you even unto death. And Peter and Jesus had said, I tell you truly, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Then they went to the garden, and Jesus told them to watch and pray. They fell asleep instead. Right? And then when the party, you know, Judas did come to the garden, Peter all of a sudden tries to take matters into his own hands and cuts the ear off of, what was his name, Malchus, the chief, the high priest's servant. And then they haul him off, and Peter's at the campfire, and he denies that he even knew Jesus, right? So, and one of the Gospels, I forget which one, says that when he said that, Jesus looked at him, and then the cock crowed. So Peter must have been feeling pretty bad, just like I was feeling pretty bad after that pastor's message. Now, why did the angel say that, you know, go tell his disciples and Peter? Because Jesus intended to bring Peter back into the fold, right? He needed to have a serious heart-to-heart with him. You remember, this is the same Peter that he'd said, on this rock, I'm going to build my church, right? He had been one of the two that had seen him in his glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. So Jesus knew that he was going to restore Peter. And that's what God was trying to tell me by bringing me to that passage at that time. That he was going to bring me back in, even though I had failed him. So that's usually what we think of when we read this passage that says the word is living and powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword. We think about that supernatural characteristic of the word where he's always revealing something new, even on things that we're very familiar with. But that's only one of the things that he's trying to talk about. We believe that the word is perfect, that it was uttered by God to the human authors. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we honor the word of God just as King David did in Psalm 138. He says, I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your strength and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. And certainly all these things are true. God's word, the written word, the Bible, is worthy of our devotion, and it's worthy of our belief in it, of course. But when we think about it, if you look back at verse 13, he says in verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He starts there in verse 13, referring to the word of God, using the word him. And his. He's referring to Jesus, the Word of God. Remember, we've talked about this before. Jesus is the creator of all things, right? It says that in John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, and that through him all might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul also wrote in the letter to the Philippians, in chapter 2, starting verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what is that name that's above all names? In Revelation 19, verse 11, we find it. Now I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? That with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's him, it's Jesus, that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, we know he's living because we believe in the resurrection. I've said it before, I'll say it again, it's worthy of repeating, because there are some that are calling themselves Christian ministers who are denying the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is the central, essential tenet of Christianity. You are not a Christian if you do not believe in the resurrection. You can't be. Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Right? You have to believe in the resurrection in order to be a Christian. It's the central, absolute essential of Christianity. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12, now, if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, and that's man with a capital M, also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, I want to just take a minute. Supposing I wanted to use the Bible, to misuse the Bible by taking things out of context. The dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. That's a quote from what I just read. We are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. That's a quote from that passage I just read. which is clearly saying that Jesus is risen. That's why context is so important when you're studying the Bible. As Pastor Steve always said, read it with 20/20 vision. Read the 20 verses before, read the 20 verses after. And Jesus is not only alive, he's also all-powerful. In Revelation 1:8, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, this Greek word that's translated the Lord is kurios, and it means supreme in authority. Supreme, you can't get more supreme than supreme, right? So you get good, better, best, right? So nobody is above the Lord. And remember, when he gave his great commission, he said, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. So, he's living, he's powerful, he's sharper than any two-edged sword. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, anybody recognize that address? It's Paul talking about the full armor of God, and it's worthy of reading. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So he's living, he's powerful, he's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's also him who pierces to the division between soul and spirit and of joints and marrows. Remember, on the last day of creation, God said, and that God there in that word, or in that verse, it's Genesis 1, the first part of verse 26, God said that when it says God there, it's Elohim. Remember, Elohim is a plural noun, meaning, and it implies more than two. So El is the singular form of that, means God. Elohim means more than two. It's in Genesis, it's an indication of the triune nature of God. He says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And just as God is a trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, so man is also, you can think of him as an inferior trinity, if you will, body, soul, and spirit. God made the body out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed in his spirit in Genesis 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." We have our spirit from God. Since we know that it's Jesus who did that work of creation, right? It also stands to reason that he is able to discern between our different parts, between God, between our body, our soul, and our spirit, piercing even to the division of body and spirit and of joint and marrow. He's also the discerner of the thoughts and intents of men, as the Hebrews writer says here. Since he is our creator, it stands to reason he knows everything about us. Since he knows everything, period. It's one of those omni characteristics of God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Psalm 147:5 says, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." There's no limitation on his understanding. And, you know, people don't like it when I say this, but God is the ultimate learning impaired person. already knows everything, so he can't learn anything. He can't change. He can't lie. He can't learn. In our pride, we like to think that there are things that we can keep from him, that we have secrets that he won't know. But guess what? He knows everything. Always has and always will. Proverbs 15:11 says, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord, so how much more the hearts of the sons of men?" Speaking through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17, verses 9, God asks a rhetorical question and then gives us the answer. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." One of the most, I would say, mysterious aspects of Jesus' incarnation is somehow, and if you ever run into anybody that says they know how, run, because they're lying to you. Somehow, Jesus was able to put aside, at various times, his omniscience. He was able to somehow know everything and yet not be able to access it, if you will. It was on the hard drive, but he couldn't get to it. I'm reminded of a game of cards that I was playing with my mother's cousin and my great aunt, her cousin's mother, and a couple of the other folks in the family, my mother's sister and me. And my mother's aunt was completely blind. She was absolutely 100% blind. And my cousin, or my mom's cousin, Skip, we were playing hearts or spades or something. But he was telling her what she had in her hand. And somehow all of us, including Skip, who was looking at the hand, we were able to forget the fact that we knew what Aunt Maud had in her hand and play a fair game. Right, and that's kind of a silly example, but it's kind of what I'm trying to get to about Jesus being able to know everything and yet forget that he knows everything, if that makes sense. The example that comes to mind is the woman who had the flow of blood in Luke 8, starting in verse 43. "Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?' When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, 'Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, who touched me?' But Jesus said, 'Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me.' Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, 'Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" Now, you know, we were talking about this last night, actually. And Sue said, well, you know, he was probably just saying he didn't know. But I don't think that's the case. I think he honestly didn't know. And I think that somehow he was able to forget that he should have known, if that makes any sense. He knows everything, and yet somehow he was able to. Mm-hmm. Then he wouldn't know everything. Yeah. But yet at the same time, consider this story. And you're right. We say he was fully man and fully God, and we believe that. But we don't understand how it could possibly be, right? It's something that I can't wrap my head around. And that's what Sue was saying, that he only said he didn't know who touched him. But I think he honestly didn't know. But that would mean that he'd have to lie. Or he'd have to deceive, at least. So I think he honestly didn't know. But anyway, consider this story. In Mark 2, starting in verse 1. You remember, we're talking about him being able to discern the hearts, right? "And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, just as an aside here, it's a nice study, it's a very beneficial study, to go through the gospel accounts and look at the miracles of Jesus. And what you'll find there is that he almost never healed someone or calmed a storm or cast out a demon or raised someone from the dead without also using the occasion to teach something to somebody else. And that's what he's doing here. Yes, he forgave this man's sin. Yes, he healed his body. But the main purpose of the miracle was to show the scribes that he was able to discern what was in their hearts and to forgive people's sins. So, the Hebrews writer says that nothing is hidden from the Word. Most of us have secret aspects of our lives that we'd prefer to keep hidden. For myself, before I came to the Lord, I was embroiled in a sin that I'm still so ashamed of, I don't even want to talk about it. And there were other things in my life before I became a Christian that I'd just rather not go into either. That same pastor I was talking about liked to say, sin makes you stupid. It makes you so stupid you think you can hide it from God. Think about David. David committed adultery but with Bathsheba, got her pregnant. She came and told him. He tried to get her husband to come and have sex with her so that he would think that she was pregnant by him, but Uriah wouldn't do it because his men were out in the field and he didn't want to have a nice night with his wife while they were out suffering in battle. And so David tried to get him drunk the next night and get him to do it. He still wouldn't do it, so he sent him back to the battlefield. Remember all this? This is in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 11. So David called the chief of the army and said, "Hey, next time you're in a battle, I want you all to put Uriah right in the center of the battle. And then when at the height of the combat, I want you to withdraw from him." And that let the enemy kill him, right? It was contract murder, is what it was. Right? And then, after Uriah was dead, he very quickly married Bathsheba and she had the baby. He thought that he'd got away with that, right? And he'd fooled everybody. Well, he thought he'd fooled God. But guess what? Nathan came in and told him all about it, right? God knows what you've done, and he's not pleased. Remember, he said, there was a man that had everything, but he came and he stole a young goat, I think it was, from a guy that had nothing, and the young goat was all that he had. And then David said, well, that man's going to die. And then Nathan says, well, that man is you. So even though, as the Bible says in 1 Samuel 13:14, that David was a man after God's own heart, and even though God had chosen David to be anointed by Samuel as king, taking Saul's place after God determined that he was going to pull the kingdom away from Saul, even though David was clearly a man of God, somehow he'd managed to convince himself through the stupidity of his own sin, the stupidity caused by his own sin, that he would be able to hide his sins from God. And it was only many, many years later, after the painful lessons of the results of his sin had been learned, after the baby died and after his own son, Absalom, had rebelled against him, tried to kill him, that David finally came to know that there's nowhere that he can hide from God. We see that in Psalm 139. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And by the way, this psalm was written by David after he had repented of his sin. Remember, the baby was killed. The baby died. And David mourned and then put on his regular clothes and pressed on with life. But he repented of his sin and he confessed his sin. So he was able to rejoin communion with God. He was able to be brought back into the fold, just like Peter. And just like any of us who have sinned and repented. I think pretty much all of us do that. So finally, it is Jesus, the Word of God, to whom we must give an account. Now, once again, there are many false teachers in the world today claiming to be Christian teachers who deny the Last Judgment. A good example is Rob Bell, I guess what you'd call a Reformed theologian, a modernist, not a fundamentalist. He wrote that book, Love Wins. Anybody ever heard of that? Well, his premise is that everybody goes to heaven, that eventually all's going to be resolved, and everybody's going to get a participation trophy. Well, it's just not true. It flies in the face of the Word of God. In Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, it's Jesus by whom we will be judged. John the Baptist said in Luke 3, starting in verse 15, "Now, as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, 'Indeed, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" Now this agricultural allegory, if you will, of separating the kernel of wheat from the chaff, the process of winnowing, that would have struck a chord with them. This was an agricultural society, and the Hebrew congregations that the Hebrews writer was writing to was also an agricultural society for the most part. They would have understood it. Remember, Jesus gave a similar parable, a similar agricultural or animal husbandry-oriented parable in Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him..." Now remember, it's Jesus who's the judge, right? He's saying it right here, the Son of Man, when he comes in his glory. "Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Those of you who regularly attend this study have probably noticed that I refer to this parable frequently, and for good reason. This parable is being used by false teachers as a so-called proof text of the so-called social gospel. Many of you probably heard of the Kingdom Now theology that espouses that Christians have to bring about the kingdom of God through their own good works, and that heaven is really going to be here on earth after we have made the earth better by our own power. Now, we need to be careful. The folks that are preaching a prosperity gospel, not a prosperity gospel, a Kingdom Now gospel, a social gospel, we will bring about the kingdom of God through our good works, through our taking care of others. They'll point to this parable and say that Jesus is preaching a works-based gospel here. He's not. He only requires one work from us, and that's faith in his resurrection and confession of him as Lord with our mouths. That's all he requires. Now, having said that, I'm not advising against good works. We are here. We are placed here. We're still here to serve our God and to serve our fellow men, right? That's why we're still here. Otherwise, we'd be with him, right? Where we all long to be. But he still has something for us to do. So I'm not saying that we're not here to do good works. I'm just saying that's not what the basis of this white throne judgment is going to be. The white throne judgment is going to be based on whether you're in the book. How do you get in the book? You confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Then you are in the book of life, and your good works or your bad works will not change that. If you are a believer, you will do good works. So, yes, our good works don't save us. Our salvation creates our good works. We talked about this earlier in our study of Hebrews. But the concept of salvation through grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone is so crucial, it bears repeating. Paul makes it crystal clear in his letter to the church at Ephesus that we're not saved by our good works. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Of course, that's Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. It's clear from this that our good works are the result, not the cause of our salvation, which comes through faith in Jesus' gospel alone. James reiterates this principle when he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. The point is that the good works are the result of our salvation, not the cause of our salvation. And some folks are getting it backwards. That's why I think it's important to point out. And you'll find out here in another couple studies, I'm going to point that out again. I didn't realize that I'd said the exact same thing in the latest study I've been working on. I'd forgotten that we'd already been through it. So hopefully you all can put up with me when I do it again. I think it's important because people are preaching a false gospel. Now, as we saw in Revelation 20, when Jesus judges the works of mankind at his great white throne, only one criterion is going to make the difference between eternal life and glory and eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. And that criterion is whether or not our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How are our names written there? And how is our salvation assured? It's by faith in the gospel of Jesus alone. As Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, we have to be born again. A little bit earlier in his gospel, John had talked about this principle in chapter 1, verse 10. He said, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Roman Church, gives a clear instruction that you've heard me quote quite frequently about what we have to do to be saved in Romans chapter 10. Starting in verse 4, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. That's Leviticus 18, verse 5. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That's Deuteronomy 30, 12. That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That's Deuteronomy 30, verse 13. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That's Deuteronomy 30:14. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a quote from Joel 2, verse 32. Now notice that the context of this passage in Romans is comparing and contrasting righteousness by obedience to the law and righteousness imputed to us through faith in Jesus' gospel. We need to be careful when we're thinking about this. I have heard it preached recently that Jesus came to abolish the law. And I've heard it preached in that same message that Paul wrote that the law is fading away. Now, the Bible does say that the form of this world is passing away. But Jesus said, "Do not think that I come to abolish the law. I come not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. For until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor one tittle of the law shall pass away." We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We believe that, and I would not say anything different. But that doesn't mean that because we're saved by the blood of Jesus, that gives us a license to continue in sin. Jesus himself says in John 15, starting in verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Now, once again, we see that it is our love for Jesus that brings us to repentance and obedience, not our repentance and obedience that earns us the love of Jesus. Paul affirms this in Romans 5:8 when he says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There are lots of folks that will tell you, well, you have to, in order to be saved, you have to repent, right? You have to clean yourself up, then you can be saved. In fact, when you're saved, he will begin to clean you up. He says that he has begun a good work in you, will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, right? So we need to make sure we don't get that backwards when we're talking to people. You don't have to repent to be saved. When you're saved, you will repent. It will cause you to want to repent. You will love your Father, you'll love your Lord, and you'll want to please him. Jesus is going to judge us. He's going to judge everyone. But he's not going to judge our works for our salvation. He's going to judge our works for our rewards. Those who are believers, those whose names are written in the book of life. So to wrap up our discussion of Hebrews 4:13 about Jesus, the living Word of God, being the one to whom we must all give account, I'd like to look again at the book of life that we've already talked about in the context of the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. That book of life is mentioned 8 times in the Word of God, once in Philippians, and 7 times in Revelation. In Philippians, Paul mentions it almost in passing that his true companions and fellow workers for the gospel have their names written in the book of life. We've already seen in Revelation 20, that at the great white throne, the books of people's works will be opened and the book of life will be opened, and that those who are found in the book of life will enter into their eternal rewards, and those whose names are not in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. The book is also mentioned a few other times in Revelation. In Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5, Jesus is giving a message to the church in Sardis. And it had a reputation for good works, but it was, for the most part, a dead church. Jesus says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." The other two instances of the book of life found in Revelation are in Revelation 13, verse 8, and 17, verse 8, and both of those speak of those whose names are not written in the book of life, the large majority of them being those who were alive during, or will be alive during, the Great Tribulation period and will accept the mark of the beast on their hands or their foreheads, and they will worship the dragon, that is Satan, and they'll worship the beast that is the Antichrist.
But the Hebrews writer says here at the end of verse 13 that all people will be giving an account of their lives to Jesus, both those whose names are written in the book of life and those who are not. Those who are being saved by their faith, because their names are written in the book of life, are going to be judged for their works, not to determine their salvation, that's already done by the blood of Jesus on the cross, but they'll be judged for the allocation of eternal rewards. And this judgment is in addition to the judgment at the great white throne, where we saw that those in the book of life are cast, are saved, and those who are not in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. This other judgment will take place sometime before that great white throne judgment, and it's to determine our rewards in heaven. Paul mentions this judgment twice, once in Romans and once in Corinthians. In Romans, he says, this is in Romans 14, starting verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." That's Isaiah 45, verse 23. "So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." And then in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Paul says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, you've probably heard of this other judgment that Paul's talking about here in Romans and Corinthians by its Greek name, Bema, the Bema seat judgment. Bema means throne or judgment seat, and it's usually a judgment seat that's been built up on a raised platform so that the judge can hear the evidence. So that sums up our discussion of Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13, Jesus being the living Word of God that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Having looked at that in such detail, we're now going to go on next week or next time talking about what is probably the major theme of the book of Hebrews, that is Jesus' role as our high priest. I remember the psalmist said that Jesus was a high priest forever, or is a high priest forever, of the order of Melchizedek, and the Hebrews writer is going to go into that in great detail. So we'll start out our study of that discussion next time.